Roger, the teacher of our century, lists the men who have shaped him, who are his church fathers, as he called them. Karl Barth began the list with Jeremiah. And he ended with Kierkegaard. Jeremiah and Kierkegaard, is it there?
Anywhere.
Through the list from Paul, of course, and Augustine and Luther and Calvin. And those were his six fathers. Jeremiah is a man that you, once he starts to get into your system, it's hard for you not to keep on and just try to memorize him, which I'll admit I did right after I finished the seminary. I took time to memorize it, but I got acquainted with him in college because one of my history teachers said that...
Have you all got Bibles?
We all knew that. We all were fairly well acquainted with the New Testament. We hardly knew what had happened in the Old, and I had read much of the Old. And Jeremiah gave me the kind of spunk and courage I needed for my college witness. I dreamt last night, school of this is when I was on trial for it. I think that might be one of my crazy dreams last night. And I said, after all...
Well, he was also president of the women's organization of the church.
If you open up to Jeremiah, you'll see he starts it and he dates it. And they date their particular works. You can see when it comes. He's in the period after the ten tribes of Israel. Nine and a half have been taken away, and the two and a half tribes that are left, that are Judah, are left in the Promised Land. So his prophecies come in between that period, and until they are taken out. So he's a seventh century man, and the seventh century is this fascinating person, and that comes into the human history in this little land of Palestine that produces so much that's shaped us all. And he's one of the shapers of our society. And as I mentioned, his name is even in the dictionary as somebody who is giving a pessimistic outlook, a Jeremiad. Actually, he is not a pessimist at all, as we shall see when we read it. But he has to give a prophecy that means destruction and disaster to the people of Judah. And if he had not given that word, he would have failed his mission. Here's one that he repeats twice. One word that he repeats twice in almost this next chapter. But let's look at 6:14. This particular word, Arnie Flotten has done a delightful piece of sculpture for it, and Arnie and I each paid for half of it and gave it to Luther Seminary, and it's in the Luther Seminary St. Paul Library, where all the fellows see it when they're studying. And you can see why it would be a good word to have in front of a group of men that were going out in the ministry. 6:14, you want to read it from your versions? Somebody like the King James. Lloyd, you got me in the New Jerusalem. You got it there?
Yeah.
Okay. The 6:14.
They dress my people's wounds without concern. Peace, peace, they say, but there is no peace.
There's a good word, without concern. When the day I was ordained, one of Mary's uncles, my favorite uncle of hers, a terrific guy, really fantastic guy, who made a million and lost it again and could care less. Either way, fellow had 6 years of regular education and then started working in the meat market. Mother told him to learn one German word each day and one Norwegian word, and for everyone who came in to find out where they came from and what the rivers were like in that area and so on, she said, you'll get an education. And one of the better educated men I've ever known. Fascinating fellow. But he says, what do we laymen want from a preacher? This is a question we ordained. He said, concern. No, just the one word, concern. It's a good one. Mine says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Any of you have another translation for that? That without concern, lightly. He repeats it again in 8:11. See how it is in yours in 8:11. And you see how concerned he was with this particular message. These are the false prophets. This is establishment religion. This is what Blake was busting out again. against. This is what Luther busted out against. This is what we're busting out against here in the village. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Is 8:11 also. How's yours there? The same? Without concern.
Yeah, exactly
the same verse. Well, you see, when you repeat a verse, you know all that it means. I mean, Matthew, in almost consecutive chapters, Jesus repeats, go and keep learning what this means. I desired mercy and not sacrifice. If you knew what this means, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Keep learning what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Impossible with that verse to build up this kind of moralism and mediocrity that Blake was dashing against, that Jeremiah is fighting. To heal the wound of my people lightly. I had a dentist go after a tooth of mine down here in Chelan last fall. At least he didn't break my jaw, which he did for Judy later. But he didn't get the place at all. He just covered it over. He says, a hard place to get at. Well, he didn't tell me he hadn't gotten at it. But I kept having ache, and I thought it was me that was becoming hypochondriac. And finally, when I came back here again, about 2 months later, it had gone so far now he had to pull it. So I just lost a tooth. I wouldn't have had to. But I mean, just dentist that didn't want to hurt me, you know. Well, so I didn't get at the cave at all. We, when we go to a dentist or a doctor, if they don't get at what the ache is, they haven't helped it. Well, the same way with us, when we deal with ourselves or with the society we're in, heal it but slightly to not even get at where the disease is. And Jeremiah has to fight these false prophets. He's got one. There's a dandy. They were good friends. He's very much like Billy Graham, this false prophet. He's in with the big shots. He can go in and out of the president's mansion and have services for the president separately there and so on. And so the president doesn't ever have to be hurt. He never has to hear anything that will wound him, that'll make him feel bad. And then we know what happens. We finally have a mess like Watergate, don't we? We get a false religion in a White House. We had that going. And he had a lot of Christians voted for him the second time. I said, how can you do it? How can you do it? Just from the point of view of sin. And preachers got mad at me and everything else up here. I said, you guys, you don't even believe in preaching the whole counsel of God and letting the Word of God actually take hold of people so it gets through to them. And this is my last Sunday that I'll be here now. This Sunday, and I'll have to point up something that happened for us in September. It's never happened to us in the history of the village. I have boasted that this is a place where it never could happen. So most likely, our Lord lets it happen, so I can't boast in anything from that, including Holden. But it really was something I never thought would happen here, where we had a group of people that didn't go to a tremendous series of offerings that we had in September because they got angry at the man because the man was critical of one of the staff. He should have been critical of staff. Now, it's like the son to me. I told him before he started, you sit down now and define your terms before he begins. You know what you're doing and how you're going to go at it, and so what it means. Like, we take this Aristotle unity, coherence, and emphasis seriously, and he didn't do it. And so this particular man was critical of him, and then some of the staff wouldn't even go to any of his offerings, you know, cut off their noses, spite their face, as I told the staff member who told me about it. But that we made it an issue of personality, you see, rather than keeping the argument on the basis of the argument, to make it on the basis of personality. I don't know whether I would personally have gotten along with Blake or Luther or Jeremiah or Calvin. I don't even know how well I would have liked them, no, personally. But that's got nothing to do with what they have to say, does it? What they have to say it is what I have to hear. And if it's true, I have to say, ouch, don't I? It hits. Or I have to say, wow. Because more oftentimes it's a wow. They're men of the gospel who want to get the gospel through. And you realize that if you're naked, it's not so you have to run naked, but so you can be clothed with Christ. And that's why this gospel has to get through and heal us. Well, this is what the prophets are concerned about. If you want to sum up briefly the prophetic message, it's just this, that you said peace where there is no peace. And so you cause sorrow where you should not cause sorrow. I'll put it this way. You have made those sad whom I have not made sad. And you have comforted those whom I have not comforted. This is what God would say over against everything that's false and phony. You have made them sad whom I have not made sad. Those who are hungry and searching for reality, for righteousness, who should have been filled and weren't. And you have comforted those whom I have not comforted. You let boys go by and still keep on saying, like, for instance, even now, when the pardon was offered to Nixon and came down there, and his Ziegler was there, and he says, we're not saying, he says, I don't believe in any contrition. He doesn't believe in repentance. I don't believe in any, this is on the basis of contrition, take it. They wouldn't even take it if it meant that they had to be repentant. My goodness, you know, get apart. Ziegler said that, yeah, to the two men in the game. No, well, what, no, how crazy can we get? And I understand he called and offered his pardon back now because everybody in the country takes it for granted that if you accept a pardon, admits you're guilty. And he doesn't want to admit this, you see. Well, you know, no question about it. If you get caught with your hand in the cash register. But this is a problem when people refuse to admit the truth. And then they live in the lie, as Jesus put it. Mind you, listen to how Jesus assaults those who live in the lie. And he says, you are of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and so on. John 8, a tremendous chapter. Well, that's far more incisive than even Jeremiah. Now we'll notice his call. First thing he does in the first three verses, he dates this. Then he tells about his call. Notice when God calls somebody, whom does he call? Moses, was he a great man of great speech and so on? Moses says, I can't speak. Why choose me? See? Isaiah, what does he say? Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of people of unclean lips. He was from the upper classes, he was living off of all his corruption and graft and so on. And he's in the midst of, right in Jeremiah at the very beginning, verse 4, falling. Now here is Jeremiah's call. How about Jeremiah? What's wrong with him? What do you see in verse 6?
What? I don't know how to speak.
And I'm a youth, all right? Mm-hmm. And now what does the Lord say? Verse 7. Do not say I am only, yeah. All right. Well, read the rest of it aloud. Read it from yours now. Read in from yours from 4 through 8.
The word of Yahweh was addressed to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you came to birth, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. I said, ah, Lord Yahweh, look, I do not know how to speak. I am a child. But Yahweh replied, do not say I am a child. Go now to those to whom I send you and say, whatever I command you, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to protect you. It is Yahweh who speaks.
Very good. Now, where do you have exactly the same thing said in the New Testament? The very first writing that shapes the New Testament writing. The letter to the Galatians. What does Paul say about himself there at the start of that? Tremendous verse from which we date our whole time. That shapes A.D. That verse shapes A.D. So that's one verse in the New Testament you should know. Look at it. Galatians 1:15. It says exactly the same thing. So you can see that Paul sees himself as the Jeremiah of the New Covenant. That's what Paul sees himself as. There's always this continuity in this prophetic ministry, which you are part. The very fact that you're part of his lifestyle enrichment makes you part of that prophetic ministry, because that's what it's set up for. It has no status. It has no economic value to it, in a sense. It may turn out that it has far more. One of the girls from last year that didn't have too much when she came, for that matter, $2,300 was what it cost last year, I think, $24 this year, and she got scholarships for $2,900 to go to Texas Lutheran, you know, Sherry Foster. It can happen that way with you. I hope it does. But you don't know that it will. You know, you're coming here with this idea. It's part of a prophetic aspect. So you belong in this tradition. So you better know now. You're children of Jeremiah and Paul. What does Paul say in 1:15? 1:16? Read those two. I don't know how it goes in your... who has the New English, which is an excellent translation? Do you have the New English? Anybody has the New English? The New English. Do you have the New English? Will you read it? 1 Galatians. No, you're in Galatians. Galatians 1:15-16 in the New English, because it translates that little pregnant N of the, you know, the E-N, of the dative. This is a marvelous translation of that. Notice it takes two English prepositions, according to the New English interpreters, to give you the law of equivalent effect. That's the law of all translations, the law of equivalent effect, to really get that end through. And notice how they do it here, okay?
them in his good pleasure, God, who has set me apart from birth and called me through his grace, chose to reveal his son to me and through me in order that I might proclaim among him his Gentiles.
All right, how much? Notice what were the two prepositions he used for in? To me and through me. In and through me. Is that what the New Jerusalem says? Or just
in
me. The New Jerusalem just leaves it at the end. In and through. The accent, first of all, to me, and then through me. God doesn't, we're not saved to serve. He could call forth stones to serve him. But we're saved for him. And because we belong to him, then of course we got to spill over and bring all the others in, or it would be like a burning fire in our bones and we couldn't contain it. That's the way Jeremiah puts this whole prophetic mission that's ours. But here it's in and through me. And when does God call me? From my mother's womb is in the Greek, but here it said from my birth. Just made it that, but the Hebrew way of saying. Just like Jeremiah, see? Here he says, before you were born, I consecrated you. I formed you in the womb. Before I formed the womb, I knew you. And this is God's relationship to each of you. This mission that he has in and through you and in and through me, and you that he has taken before you were born, that he has, one of my favorite hymns isn't in the New Red Hymnary, but it's one of the tremendous hymns of the church, and I think we'll get it back again, where thou in thy Son didst love me ere thou hadst begun this ancient world's foundation. Thy Son has made a friend of me, and when in spirit him I see, and so on, it goes on. But it's the wonder of this God who's laid hold of us, who has begun his ministry to us before he ever carries a ministry through us, who loves us for ourselves. You notice in Mark, when we read Mark, we noticed how Jesus was what before he chose his disciples? He was all night in prayer, wasn't he? And then when he chose them, Mark says what? He chose them that they might what? Be with him. First of all, that they might be with him. And this is what God is here with Jeremiah. He loves us for ourselves, not what he's going to get out of us. All right.
Has he called everybody from the womb, every single person in the whole earth?
No, I don't think so. I wish that were so, but there are those that he does lay hold of and calls in a unique sense and gives them gifts for that calling. I think so. I think that you are part of that who are here. The very fact that he's called you and brought you into this kind of a fellowship and program puts a kind of mark on you, and you receive more, and from you will be required more.
Why does he?
Well, there are people. God can use everyone, but he uses the trained man more. It's the way, and in running, the great layman, that was one who helped win me to Christ, put it. He's a fellow who never, if he had both dollars, he gave you both, so a hotel owner in Minneapolis put a room aside for him. He gave his hotel for the blind there in Minneapolis. No, but this in and running was a great spirit. But he put it that way. God uses any man, but he uses the trained man more. You know, a Paul, what does he do? He doesn't stop everybody on the way to Damascus, does he? But he did Saul and turned him into Paul, didn't he? And there are those, in a unique sense, whom he lays hold of and uses for a particular ministry. And there is this kind of a calling that belongs. And it comes to us out of our daily calling. When we take up our calling, we'll have a chance to look at this. I think he has a calling for every man. Yes, I think that he does. But in this unique sense of renewing and bringing newness and a controversial kind of a situation in a time of rebirth, like, for instance, history isn't the same in every generation. Yours is one of the unique generations that have lived on this earth that's permitted to be part of a new birth of a whole, the whole situation on the planet, see? Where it affects everybody who dwells together on planet Earth, isn't it? And you are in the rebirth of a new age. And you could, if you wish to go secular, that is, apart from Jesus Christ, become Antichrist, you could start to date your time from this particular time again, because it's another new epoch, see? Like we date our time from Jesus. You could date your time from the atomic bomb, couldn't you? It's a new kind of a relationship. It's a new kind of age.
Is it something that we don't have anything to really say about then?
Well, you really didn't have a thing to say about where you were born or from whom you were born, do you? You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your time. And you are fortunate in the sense that look at this moment in terms of American leadership, certain elements in our society mean for it. How much Minnesota has had to do with it, for example. Minnesota, that's Gunther's favorite state when he writes Inside America, and he judges all other states by it. And how much leadership it's given to the national team. Look at Washington. Its two senators are the top two senators, you know, and the most powerful combination is Jackson and Magnuson, you know. Just have these two Norskies that are in there, and they just do. Mondale, another one, you see. Mm. I mean, what is it that gives this kind of verve and energy to a particular immigrant group at a particular moment in its history? Well, they no longer speak the language with a brogue, you know. Okay? They're one of them. They've been outside, now they're inside, so they have a kind of Jewish feeling of being accepted. You know, all these things happen, and they have nothing to do with it. You're members of a particular time and place. You're part of America, and America has a unique position in the world situation right now. It's moment, and it doesn't last for much more than a moment. There will be other great powers succeeding us again, because no great power lasts long. But at this moment, it has something to do. And you have nothing to do with that, do you? All these are givens that you deal with, that you relate to, that your life has meaning because you do, or it lacks meaning because you don't. You can go on and just feed off of it, you know, live nice because of it, and say, we've got it good and we're going to keep it. And the rest of you damn Chinese and Indians, you all you want to do is bring kids in the world, or okay, starve them, you know. This can be your attitude, or you can be part of this whole redemptive moment out of your country's opportunities. And this belongs. And this was Jeremiah's moment at a time when the ten tribes that were in the north, the Israelites, had been smashed and taken into captivity, 722 down to 684, when Judah is taken away. In that period between 722 and 684, you have this great prophet stepping forward, see, to make meaning out of a time of tragedy and of collapse of a nation. Indeed, this is how history is. We don't have that much to do with it. And you have been prayed for before you were born, most of you. You had the concern, you see, of many that your lives count. You're permitted to be part of a church that confirms its children and takes time with them, so that the most exhausting time that every pastor puts into his ministry, the time he puts into the compliment. And other churches make it as brief as possible because of that. See, 10 weeks maybe, you know, or whatever. But you have the chance to have time. You're part of this kind of a situation where, again, people who are, this was going to be my theme actually for my last sermon, to live with greatness. You're privileged to live with greatness. The people who, Tom Alston doesn't occur every year, and we won't let him stay more than this year because he's got to go on and finish up. John Grauber is hardly an ordinary guy, you know. And you can go to whole colleges and not have anybody on the entire team that rates up for these two fellows. I mean, we have whole colleges in our church from which I don't choose a single man to be in the faculty. And once when one of the men who was my associates was with me, was feeling badly about that. I said, well, who from your college? I said, I love it dearly. I think a good deal, but who could we actually take and not wreck him? Well, the man he suggested we took, and we wrecked him. He lasted 3 days before he went out. His wife committed suicide later. We should never let him come. You see, he just didn't have it to match up with the kind of brains and communication that we have here. You see, it just not, and if you can't make it, you feel terrible, you know. We had in the fall and been so bad, a fellow like we had in September now having alcoholism, fine. I don't know if he went to anything that Al Pitcher had. I never came to anything I had, you know. I mean, he's sort of a stunt man doing one particular thing, and fine, I'm glad to have him here doing that. But he wasn't part of a faculty situation where it hurt him at all. He just absented himself from it, but he obviously didn't have it if he had. And it had nothing to do with him. I mean, it's just gifts that you're given and the way in which you have developed it. Well, here you're permitted to live with a Jeremiah, and he's one of the unusual ones on this earth. He starts out as a kid, and he's only a kid. He's in his teens, younger than some of you here, when he begins. Hearken Unto the Voice by Franz of Werfel is an excellent novel to read for fun, and we'll be putting it out So you can read it. John Grauber has it now. And you should ask him for it because he hasn't read it and he's had it for 6 months. Franz Werfel, W-E-R-F-E-L. Werfel was converted later, but he wasn't converted when he wrote this. He's still a Jew. By the time he wrote some of his other books that are in paperback, he was converted, became a Roman Catholic. His 40 Days in Musadah is perhaps his best written novel as such. We also have that here in the library. But Hearken Unto the Voice is one of the great historical novels. Like all historical novels, there's a certain amount of asininity in all of them that you've got to get over, and the first 40 pages in it are that. You skip them if you want to. You have to have some way to kind of connect your plot. Once that you get into the actual book, it's thrilling. For understanding the two civilizations that he's relating to, and you'll notice the two are the Assyrian and the Egyptian, two of the great world powers. And two of the great world powers that have a great deal to do with our and shaping us. And so it's kind of nice to know something about them and what they had. Well, then the Lord puts forth his hand, touches my mouth, and the Lord said to me, now notice this personalness of it, this sense of personalness to the Almighty God, and the awareness of that the Almighty God depends on human agents who are weak. This is one of the paradoxes of Scripture over and over again, that the Almighty God depends on weak people, people who are jokes, but who can celebrate their being a joke because they are forgiven and they're loved and accepted and they can celebrate it before God. And these are the people that God uses over and over again throughout his history. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Notice the twofold kind of a mission. And all is wrong. People get mad. They say you're rocking a boat. You aren't rocking a boat. You're permitting a lot more glorious one to come that's bigger than just two people. It's got room for more than two opinions. Or just one opinion and the other fellow saying amen to it. My father got so mad at me because at one of the meetings of all of the Lutheran big shots, I said the trouble with the Lutherans is their image of the boat, of the church is like a two-seater, you know. And I wasn't thinking of a boat or a little sport wagon. I was thinking of the two holders, I said, in which the one guy has to say amen to the other, and then you got it made, see. Only room for just one opinion and an amen. And this has been our problem of the church. And that's not a church, that's a sect when that happens. The church always has this openness and largeness to it. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. See? So he the big action finally becomes to build and to plant. And now he has these visions, just as Blake has. He sees these things. And the Lord, as he sharpens your imaginations, will allow you to see things. It'll be just like you see them. You'll have this sense of what's coming. And you can see it. He sees a rod of almond. Well, almond in the Hebrew means the watching, the concern, the care of a God who sees. The verb, you see. So the image that he has of a rod of almond, it has to do with this verbal act of God again. For I am watching over my word to perform it. See, then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Out of this bar has the courage to confront the entire culture of Europe and America, one guy, and turn it in a new direction. He has the confidence to proclaim Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who makes room for himself. And you've got a new date that kids in Europe have to learn. And that's the date in which he published his epistle to Romans, 1919. It gave a whole new direction to our century. One man in the 20th century. So when Barth dies, the New York Times has the whole front page of the New York Times to a fellow from Switzerland who was a pastor in a rural church in Sophenwil when it happened. And like he says in the Time magazine reporting, he's like a fellow going up the church belfry in the night, and he accidentally grabs hold of the rope and wakes up the town. He himself had no notion it would have this kind of deal, and what he did it with was a little commentary on Romans that became simply a whole new day for the preaching of the Word of God. For I am watching over my Word to perform it. That's what God does do. Watching over my Word to perform it. That's what God does do. His Word has this power to make a hearing for itself. And that's why I had you notice those genitives when we were studying Galatians and some of the other points. I pointed out to you this genitive. It's a faith hearing. It's a Christ faith. It's Christ who does it, and he does it because he lives and he makes room for it. And so we can have that confidence that he's in this Word to create a hearing for it. Then notice the next vision he sees is something else again. A boiling pot, and he has these visions that he starts to see. A boiling pot is boiling over from the north, and he's bringing the judgment of another people. Okay, that's the first chapter. The second chapter is that he, a kid, is to go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I mean, to go into the capital city and right into the center. Now, he's a kid out in the country. His father is a farmer at Anathoth. He comes from a priestly line. Both his father and mother come from priestly line. And so he has this openness now to this opportunity, but he comes to him as a kid. Go proclaim the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord. And notice what is the first image that he gives to them. He gives the image of a first love, of a young married couple, of their delight in one another. And that's how Israel and the Lord had been. With all that wonder and delight of the newness of love. Remember when Mary and I got married, one of her sisters said, well, it's nice when you first get married, but then you get used to it. And I thought, wow, I hope it never happens that I get used to it. So we used to celebrate every month we had an anniversary, and then we celebrate our 50th anniversary in prison camp. And now Mary was saying last night, I said, well, maybe we'll celebrate our 50th anniversary yet. It's a big one, because I'm feeling lousy right now. I sort of feel like I've had it after this summer. I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. No, we're going to celebrate our 50th anniversary yet, but the sense of the newness and freshness of this young married couple and they've thrown it away. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob. Thus says the Lord. Now notice, he says, what wrong did your fathers find in me? What fault did you find in me? I who led you up. Notice verse 6, I mentioned to you that all of the whole Bible is based on those verses that we read in 3, 6, and 7 in Exodus, and in those verbs. I have seen your trouble. I have heard your cry. I have known your sorrows. I have come down to deliver you, to bring you up out of the land of bondage. And here he's referring to that, see? Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, and so on. And I have brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and good things, verse 7. Priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. Baal was a sexual god. They went into sexuality and instead of to the Lord. They went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, says the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and Cedar, send to Cedar and examine with care. Now he's mentioning this whole geography of the Mediterranean here. And he says, has there been such a thing? Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? For my people change their glory for that which does not profit. Now notice the final great climax. These guys can preach. They've got climaxes. They know what they're doing. They know how to do it. And they know, so what does it mean? They have unity, coherence, and emphasis. Every time they open their mouths, these guys have got that. Every time you open your mouth, you're going to have it. You're going to get that. So when you go into college, like the kids from last year, they're getting A's. Kids are flunked out, get B pluses. I used to tell my kids in confirmation class, you get a hold of this. I never let them write more than those three sentences for every sermon I give. If you can't summarize everything, every time I'm up here and every time I'm in front of anybody with three sentences, it means I haven't prepared it. What is it about? How does he develop it? So what does it mean? And here we have it, coming up here to this tremendous climax. For what? Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. And notice this vivid image that they got as a thing. Now, every time they get their drinking water, every time they get their water to boil up for their meal, they can't prepare a meal, they can't have a drink, but they've got this word of the Lord in front of them. See? because this is how they get their water in Palestine. It's cisterns. Or they had a spring. It was a land flowing with springs. Those two things. But you have a broken cistern, what can you do? Filled with, how many have ever cleaned out a well? Remember the first time I was a little kid, about 4 or 5, we cleaned out the well. And I thought, oops, we've been drinking this water, and we cleaned out the well. And there were toads and snakes and everything down on the bottom of it. You know how the bottom of a well is? We have a spring we drink from up at our cabin, and I took a bunch of guys up, we're going to be seniors in high school, to go up with me about the third year that we, and the we'd had workers up there for 2 summers, and they had built these churches up on the North Shore, the one of Hoagland where we go now, and they stayed our place to do it. And then they put in these great big huge barrels, steel barrels, steel drums, 100 gallon one, you know, big huge one. I put them down in, and they hadn't had cement or anything, but the clay and the rocks made hunger like cement. And it was about 105 when we were driving up the North Shore, and it was terribly hot, and we were way overcrowded in the car. These are all big guys. And I said, just wait till we get there, ice cold water. So I had 6 of these fellows, plus myself, and this little Ford that I had. And we got up there, and I said, boy, will you ever love it. We get in there and get that nice cool water. Well, the minute we got down the spring, we start in the valley where the spring is. It's down. Springs do come down at the bottom of the hill, you know, and it's down by a little trout stream flowing into it. You could smell this horrible smell. I said, oh boy, something's wrong. We could hardly stand. We went in there, and here were these huge drums full of mold, dead, you know, just falling in the ground. They had forgot to put the covers on them, you see it before. And we cleaned them out, got rid of them, but wondered how in the world we were ever going to drink that water. We tried to get those great big barrels out, you know, we were strong, all of us, but we just couldn't do it. Finally, in disgust, I took my .22 and I shot holes through the tubs. And the water started to roll from one tub into the other, and it was nice and clean on top. You know, we were drinking that water like crazy, and we would never think of stirring up the bottom, you know. That's like the one Indian that shot the other Indian the first time they went to a hotel. And this one Indian had been to a hotel before, and he went to the toilet, and the other Indian shot him, and he came up. The police came up to get the Indian, asked why he shot him. He says, he's no good Indian, he's good spring. Well, that's what you do to anybody that riled up a spring and polluted. The Indian shot him. Well, this is what I say we should do to evangelists that start to get you digging around inside yourself and try to get to the bottom, you know, and find out. Do you really have faith? Well, you start looking for faith, you'll never find it, will you? If you've got a Savior, you look for him, you never miss him. No. Have you really repented? Well, then, really and truly repented? Honestly and truly and really repented? You know, you start to get at yourself like that, and you're soon in a loony bin. You know, just stir up the bottom of the swamp. You connect up with Jesus Christ, and he's the spring, isn't he? And you can drink the water off the top. You don't go to the bottom. And when you go to the bottom of the sea, you would certainly get lots of lousy stuff, and it would be true for each of us, wouldn't it? We don't have to go to the bottom. We don't have to swim in our sewers. We connect up with a well, with a spring, with Jesus Christ, and then with the living spring. And this is what they haven't done. They deserted the living spring. They hewn out cisterns for themselves that can hold no water. Their little moralism, their little cultic worship, their ecstasy over sex, and their Baal worship, and so on. And it was gone. Well, this is the image now that they'll have every time. He's bringing up the yoke idea in connection with this. In verses 18, you notice the two civilizations that they've gone to and they've forsaken. The Lord your God, they've forsaken. They're just a little country. Here are the great powers, Asia and Egypt, wealth, power, great army, and they're just a little gang. And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your wickedness will chasten you and your apostasy will reprove you. See, these two great civilizations on the Nile and the Euphrates, they were the two ends of this fertile crescent. And you had this great big crescent all through the Middle East that was the heart of the civilization that shaped all of the whole Western world. And all had relationships incidentally with the other civilizations that lived over in India, along those rivers and the two great rivers of China. They always interrelated those civilizations and had something back and forth, even way back thousands of years ago, because these great civilizations shaped around the rivers. And here you've got one little river called the Jordan running from the Lake of Galilee down into the Dead Sea, into a hole in the earth that's way below sea level, in an area that's subject to lots of earthquakes and changes. A Dead Sea is good for nothing. Today it's valuable because of all the chemicals they get out of it. But they didn't know about that then. It just smelled bad. And they're living in this land, this little land. But it's the land, as you look at the map of the world, where God ties the continents together. That's where Eurasia and Africa, these huge, big land masses, are actually, you tie the bow right there. That's just what it means. And all these civilizations, as they're having their conversations with each other and exchange of commerce and so on, they've got to go through there to get to each other. And so their great wars occur there as well. So you've got Armageddon as the great valley of the great war, and the image of the final war is Armageddon, because that was the great battlefield of all ancient times. Well, here are these two great civilizations that pulled them away from God. Their astonishing culture, their great works of art, their tremendous universities and libraries, and what was this little pocket called Palestine. And they've been pulled over to that. Your wickedness will chasten you, or your apostasy will reprove you, the 19th verse. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. And then he uses the idea of breaking your yoke. And under every high hill and every green tree, you bow down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine. You see, they have a vine culture. And they make wine, and vineyards are part of their culture. And so he uses this image of a vine. See, that you turn degenerate, become a wild vine, that you can't make decent wine out of it anymore. He says, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, notice, something you do every day, and they were washing themselves every day. Now he uses that kind of image. The stain of your guilt is still before me, says the Lord God. So the images that he's giving now are constant. They have to have camels and wild asses and so on. They're used to that, and they know what they're like in heat when the female runs after male, and they can find her over the long ways, or when we've got one of the dogs up here in the heat and we have to tie the other ones up, you discover the same thing. You use that kind of an image so they see what it's like. And so they're like a thief that's chained when caught, verse 26. Every sentence has an image. You say to a tree, you are my father. To a stone, you gave me birth. These are what they've made their idols out of, their little images. The images of the Balaam were actually sexual images of the female and the male organs. And they made these out of trees and stones, these little images of the male organs and the female organs. For they turned their back to me and not their face. And he says, where are these gods? See if they can save me. So this is the setting, this tremendous scene then for this great prophet and what he's going to have to say. They have broken up their relationship with God, forsaken the fountain of living waters to make a broken cistern that can hold no water, instead of this living fountain of water. And this is what then has happened. And so in verse 3 carries on this image of these happy young married people, and here's a divorce situation. And he says, will they go back to the wife he's divorced? Then they really become polluted. She doesn't have both husbands. Do you play the harlot with lovers? Would you return to me, says the Lord? And he speaks about how you've lain with, what you've been with. Then he comes to King Hosea, verse 6, the 6th of the King Hosea. And that day he gets this prophecy, he goes with it again. And again, harlotries, adulteries, and so on. And he compares in verse 11, the 10 tribes have already been destroyed and scattered, and speaks of the lost tribes of Israel. So they say, faithless Judah, Israel has shown herself less guilty than false Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, in return, he speaks about the Israelites that have gone. And verse 15 then is a promise of what he will give them, the kind of pastors that will be real pastors. They'll feed you with knowledge and understanding. And you won't need an ark of the covenant to remind you of the Lord. The Lord himself will be in your midst and so on. Well, these are the famous passages that I'm going to have you turn to now. Look to Jeremiah 31. There is one of the shaping words of the Lord to this hour. Our new covenant is based on it. We call it a new covenant. Something better is coming. What is that going to be? As he, before he gives this great prophecy in the 31st chapter, you have this wonderful kinds of imageries of joy, of fun, of delight. People are celebrating. They're having a dance in the streets. They're singing aloud with gladness. He brings in these people from all over to be his people. And brings in all the nations from afar. The maidens rejoice in the dance. Young men, the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort and give them gladness for sorrow. The 13th verse of the 31st chapter. So on. And my people be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. This whole background then of blessing you want to set forth, and then notice the promise that he gives of a new covenant. 31, easy to remember, 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Notice, what is it? I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will what? What's the great word? Forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's what the Lord says, who's the Creator. This Redeemer who's to make a new covenant, for the Holy Spirit himself shall be in our spirit to bear witness with our spirit to the children of God and write his law upon our hearts. And that new covenant passage is one of the great ones of the old covenant that shapes the new covenant. There are others like it in here. Now I'm going to point out another passage in here. I wish we had time to go through the whole thing. We don't, and I want you to remember what we do, not just get weary with it and tired. To see the kind of relationship to God they could know even under the old covenant, and of a God who acts in history, who's at work in the world, who's doing his good work now on the earth. And this is one which I hope that you'll want to memorize as you go along with the scripture. For in this I rejoice, says the Lord, that he knows me, the God who is practicing these acts of compassion on the earth. But not the rich man glory in his riches, nor the mighty man in his might, nor the powerful man in his power. Verse chapter 9, verse 23. Follow. Chapter 9, verse 23. I want you to see what it's about that they're concerned about. It's not pie in the sky that Jesus was concerned about, nor that the New Testament is concerned about, nor the Old Covenant. But what is the great prayer of God's people? So you know that communism is all wrong when they say we try to give them this kind of opiate of religion and offer them pie in the sky. What do we pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. All right, now notice what it says. 23. Because this has to be knocked into you. The popular religion is always pie in the sky and getting your soul saved. This is popular religion. And it defeats the word of the Lord every time. And so in every day, you're called to be prophet against this kind of defamation and making an idolatry of what is the powerful word of the Lord to transform men and nations and to let his will be done now on the earth. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. What does yours say? Read it to me. I want to see what it says in here. 22, 24. Any one of you from the New Jerusalem.
But if anyone wants to boast, let him boast of it, of understanding and knowing me. For I am Yahweh. I rule with kindness, justice, and integrity on earth. Yes, these are what pleased me. It is Yahweh who speaks.
These are what pleased me. Here's the revised version. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. And knows me. That he understands and knows me. That's what life is about. That's what the lifestyle enrichment is about. To understand and know God. That he understands and knows me. That I am Yahweh. The RSV says Lord here, and it should be kept Yahweh, where we have the covenant God, the God who makes the covenant with us, the one who always initiates the relationship. It's because he calls to you that you can respond in prayer to him. It's because he seeks you that you can seek him. It's because he has found you that you can look unto him and cry for his Holy Spirit. You couldn't ask for the Holy Spirit unless the Holy Spirit already found you. But I am the Lord who practiced steadfast love. That's the great translation of the RSV, of that great covenant word for covenanted mercy. That I am the Lord who practiced steadfast love, justice. That's Zidek, the righteousness of God, the great righteousness of Dikaiosune of the new covenant, which is, shapes us up as a people who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. See, this is his joy, this is his delight. So this is where Jeremiah is bringing his word there upon them. And for this, he takes a terrific pounding. It's the black servant in the house of the king of Israel who remembers him as he's down in the cesspool. And they put him down in the bottom of the cesspool. And there he is in all that muck. And he lets food down to him and keeps him alive until the time that he can sneak him out and get him away. They're fantastic. I know one that I think in college is kind of fun. It's crazy kind of, but it's fun. Let's get back a little bit here. Where he sees the earth. Jeremiah sees the earth and all the sands and the sea. And you know, when you're looking at an ocean, what it looks like, the water is a lot higher. And it does look like a miracle when you're looking at it, doesn't it? And then you look at an ocean, you know, and you look at it, and you can feel almost sort of funny. Because there's all that water staying way up there, and here's the shore holding it back so it can't come in and engulf it, you know. And he makes use of that image as part of it, part of God's goodness to his justice. And, the fifth chapter, the 22nd verse. And he just said, hear this, O foolish and senseless people, of eyes but see not, of ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord, do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the bound for the sea. One of you read it in yours so I can see what it's like there. It's fun. That in the 23 afterwards.
Have you no fear of me, is Yahweh who speaks? Do not tremble at my presence. Push up the sand and bring it to the sea, as an everlasting barrier it cannot pass. It storms, but can do nothing. Its waves may roar, but do not pass beyond. But this people has rebellious hearts.
Then he speaks of the seasons. Paul uses this in one of his first sermons to the heathen. He said that God was giving us seasons for rejoicing your heart and for the refreshment of your spirit. God who gives the seasons, he says to you. Let us fear the Lord our God who gives us the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. So out of the creation of God, you see his goodness and his care for you. And then you respond with thanks and with devotion. And they bring this. They allow all of creation to speak with a kind of poetry of praise to bring out of the sullenness and hardness of heart a new spirit again. Verse 16 of the sixth chapter is another aspect that you have in prophecy always. Verse 16 in the sixth chapter. It ain't all new. When Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount and they are remarking at it, and when he speaks with authority, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Have you understood these things? Then if you've understood it, you'll be like the householder who takes forth from his treasury what? Both what? What does Jesus say there? Because this, your whole education is based on in this lifestyle. What do you bring forth from your treasury if you understood the things of the kingdom? If you know God and understand His ways, what do you bring forth? Both what? There's always, this is the theme, continuity and renewal, continuity and renewal, continuity and renewal. The theme of my life, it's the theme of your life now, and everything that you'll be doing and teaching and communicating, continuity and renewal. That's why you want to get with it. That's why you want to spend some time now in study, to know what has happened so that you can know what will happen, because there is a continuity as well as a renewal. See, continuity and renewal. How does it say here? Thus says the Lord, what? Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your soul. And we've learned something out of our history, and that's why we listen to it. Truth isn't going to end with me any more than it began with me. I'm simply part of it in this little brief period of its history in the chapter that's my lifetime. You're just a part of it in the chapter that's your lifetime. There's a continuity with all this. See? And you look to these ancient paths and these good roads where the good way is, where you can walk and find rest for your soul. For some of these great things that have been said, these great images that have been made, that become part of your imagery and enable you to speak with newness again to your time. And so when you speak, people will hear you. I used to teach about it. I used to say one reason why I am at Holden Village is because people understand me, unfortunately, and they quote me correctly. In other words, they hear and they get mad. You're just not saying something and nobody's listening. It's fun. I remember Karn's dad saying when I talked once to his chapel over there in that particular town, Germany, where he was right then, where we get tires from there, and it's the ancient war road of Middle Europe. What was the town you were in back there, Karen? Put any tires. 70, 80, 90 miles.
Are you talking?
Frankly, yes.
Oh.
We're talking to you.
Do you mean like
No. Fulda. Fulda. At Fulda. Back in Fulda. You were in orbit today. You're in orbit. Well, this is a modern image, you know, when it wasn't fouled off and you didn't get off the ground. So you're in orbit. All right, there's an image, you see. You've got lots of images to use to tie up to the images of the ancient ones, and they're new ones, and they should be used. But the old ones also keep talking to us and say something, see? Because a spring is still a spring with its freshness. A broken cistern is still as useless now as it was then. Today we'd have to say it a little bit differently about our sewage system. Here we could make a good sermon, couldn't we? And when Howard Hong dedicated our first one, we had Bill Lazarus here at that time, who the LCA thinks of as their top theologian, and he said that was the best sermon on grace he'd ever heard on our sewage system. Good text for a sermon on grace, isn't it? And Howie did a great job of it. So bring forth new things and old. It's interesting to see that part of the judgment that comes on every society is this that you see in each three. This is what Freud saw, and was it was the depth vision of his last years, and though it's debated and argued amongst the Freudians, we see only too often that this is what happens when people are under condemnation and judgment. Death shall be preferred to life. How does it say that in yours? Is it the same? They would rather die than go on living. The will to live goes, the joy of living is taken from them. But notice now how he goes on. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? Why don't they turn back? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I've given heed and listened, but they have not spoken aright. No man repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? See? Like our, I don't believe in contrition. I don't believe in turning back, saying it was wrong. Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in heaven knows their time, and the turtle dove, swallow and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the ordinance of the Lord. Even the birds come back again. They have their special times. You can date the days in which they come back. The swallows of Capistrano are not unusual on that. But here they don't come. Now notice 18 and how God feels about this. My grief is beyond healing. That's the verse 18 that same chapter. My grief is beyond healing. My heart is sick within. Jeremiah shows the pain of God, and that's why this great book by this Japanese theologian down in your bookstore, I hope there are copies there, but there's some in the library. If not, The Theology of the Pain of God has been one of the great books for some of the girls on our crew up here. I've had one in the seminary this year just because of it last year.